The rest of you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. And let me just mention, prayer is an amazing thing, isn't it? How God helps allows us to join in with Him and His great plan and work. I don't know how all that works. I've never met anybody who can really explain how all that works out. But He calls us to pray. He moves. He's sovereign. All that kind of stuff. It's hard. But, you know, we prayed that Mary Beulah would be feeling better. And guess who's here this morning? Mary Beulah's here. So we're glad you're here, Mary Beulah. She didn't hear me, but Gerald's filling her in, all right? And we're thankful that Mary Beulah is here with us this morning, and praise God for what God is doing there. And she's my greatest sermon critiquer, and I listen to what Mary Beulah has to say, and she lovingly corrects me many times, and I'm thankful for that and glad she's here to get me back on the right path. I may have been straying. I don't know. We'll find out. Also, just want to say a thanks to Michael and Brian and Ben and Kim for helping lead us in worship this morning through music. And I'm not sure, Greg, if you warned them. So many people were on this side and just one on this side today. See, I stand there and I sing really loud. And anybody who's ever standing there knows that I sing really loud. So he warned our guests to get over here, I guess, away from me. I'm not sure. But we're thankful to have you all here. I was talking to Michael earlier, realized we knew some same people. Obviously, he was at Denton, on staff at Denton Bible for quite a few years, and I think Clint and Tammy were there when Michael was on staff. And then I was talking to Lisa Hayes yesterday, and I think you were at A&M when he was leading music at Breakthrough, Break Me, whatever it was called. Yeah, and a lot of people, and we're thankful that you are here to not only help us worship, but to join in worship with us. And now we come to the part of our service where we want to break open the Word of God and do some worshiping through the Word. So if you're not already James 4, please turn there. The title of the sermon today is The Test of Worldliness, Part 1. And those know that we got another, those of you know we've got another one coming. And I'm going to read all of these verses 4 through 10. We'll only cover a couple this morning, but I want to read them to get them in context of this entire passage. So if you would stand with me as we read God's Word this morning. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires a spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You this morning as those who need to submit to You. Lord, we need to draw near to You. Lord, we need to cleanse our hands as those who sin against You. Lord, we need to humble ourselves before You this morning, and specifically as You speak to us through Your Word. So, Lord, be merciful to us, those who sin against Your Son and against You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, listen closely to this follow scenario that I read this week. I want us to share this with you. Suppose in a certain community lives a man and his wife who love each other very much. Across the street lives a man who's developed a great hatred for this woman's husband. And one night he invades their home and he kills him. Although he's arrested, a loophole in the law allows him to get off. Now imagine that in a few short weeks you see the widow and her husband's murderer walking down the street together, arm in arm, and she says to him, "I'm so happy." What would you say about a woman like that? Surely you would brand her as disloyal to her husband's memory and unworthy to bear his name. Hopefully we would. We must never forget that this godless world hated Jesus enough to kill Him. One who walks hand in hand with the system, headed by our Lord's enemies and becomes friendly with them, is disloyal to Jesus and has no right to bear his name. We saw this earlier in James 1:27, that we're to keep ourselves unstained from the world. And the sad truth is, not only did this godless world hate Jesus enough to kill him, they would do it all over again and again and again. And yet, at the same world that hates Jesus, so many people are walking down the road hand in hand. And not just people who aren't believers, but people who name the name of Christ are holding hands with the world and saying, "I'm so happy." Well, all too often, we would all agree that it's hard nowadays to tell the difference between the church and the world. Shouldn't be. And I have my whole understanding of what the scripture would say about that as well, if you can really call that the church. But we see that, the visible church, those who claim the name of Christ, walking hand in hand with the world, and you can't tell them apart. They're so alike. In his book, Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life, Kent Hughes, which I recommend strongly, great book, Set Apart, by Kent Hughes, he illustrates this very point when he presents from a recent study done by Evangelical Alliance, which is the British counterpart to the National Association of Evangelicals. That's for you, Christian, the British part. But they found that 1/3 of evangelicals between the ages of 18 and 35 say they have no problem with an unmarried men and unmarried women living together. One Christian college president here in the United States confided to a Christianity Today editor that the most perplexing puzzle he and his staff were facing regarding their present student body was that student leaders were outspoken in their Christian commitment and living with their boyfriend or girlfriend and not seeing a disconnect. And these same types of things are not shocking, and many more like that, unbelievable statistics. They're not shocking when you consider that the Barna Research Group discovered that the minority of born-again adults, 44%, and even a smaller portion of born-again teenagers, 9%, are certain of the existence of moral absolute truth. We shouldn't be shocked, but we should, shouldn't we? That's not the way it's supposed to be. And yes, I know that because somebody claims to be born again doesn't make them born again, and there's probably some error in these statistics, but even if you just drop them 10%, it's still scary. And it's still not what the church is supposed to be. Well, let's all be honest this morning, all right? Hopefully we're all honest every Sunday morning and every day, all right? But let's admit that the church as a whole has become way too friendly with the world. Now, you know I'm not talking, we're supposed to reach the world. We're not supposed to be the world. So when I say we're becoming too friendly with the world, I'm talking about we're being the world. We're looking like the world instead of being set apart from this world. Well, James saw this happening even in this first century church. Now, remember that this is probably the first epistle written in the whole New Testament. James is probably the oldest New Testament book that we have. So he's writing about a new Testament church, isn't he? And even here in the first century, he sees this happening. And instead of resisting the world and the worldliness all around them, many in the church that he's writing to, or churches he was writing to, were embracing the world. James loved the Lord Jesus and his bride, the church, so much that he had to say something about it. He had to give some instruction about worldliness, and he does so in James 4:4-10. And it's in these verses he gives us practical instruction to help us as Christians resist worldliness and embrace godliness. That's what we want to do. We want to resist worldliness, and we want to embrace godliness. Well, thankfully, these words are not only for the people of this day, they're for us today too. And oh, how we need to hear, and not only hear, but we need to do what James calls us to do, or what God calls us to do through James in his passage this morning. When I say we, who am I talking about? I'm talking about those people that God, through his Son, through the Son's life and death and burial and resurrection, paid it all. And all to him we owe. That's who I'm talking about, we, this morning. We, the people of God, the bride of Christ, who suffered and bled and died and has reconciled us to himself. need to hear how we can resist worldliness and embrace godliness. Well, are you in this morning? Are you in? I mean, are you really in? Are you willing, by the grace of God, to submit to His Word and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in your life to resist the world and embrace godliness? Well, if you are, if you're not, you're going to hang around anyway, right? But if you are, I want you to join me. I want us to look at this passage. And in this passage, in these 10 verses, we're going to see, we're going to discover three grace-empowered keys to resisting worldliness and embracing godliness for the glory of God. Now, you notice this, and you know I'm going to bring this up a billion times this morning. They're grace-empowered keys. This is not something that's going to come naturally from us. It's going to come from the grace of God. And I'm going to tell you, the highlight of this passage is about the grace of God. And in fact, every passage is the grace of God. But you're going to see what I mean here a little bit later on. But this morning, we're only going to be covering these verses 4 through 6 and the first two grace and power keys. And next week, verses 7 through 10, boy, you're really going to love them. The third key, and there's 10 imperatives in verses 7 through 10. Remember, there's 108 verses in James and 104 imperatives, and 54 imperatives, okay? And 10 of them are right here in 7 through 10. So you please come back next week to hear those wonderful verses, all right? But before we begin looking in verses 4 through 6, let me just briefly point out the context of the rest of James and specifically the context of what we just finished with. All right, but James has been giving us a series of tests. He's been given a series of tests to help edify the believers and strengthen them, and also evangelize the lost. All right, and we've seen the test of trials and temptations and our response to the Word of God. We've seen the test of partiality, the test of authentic faith, the test of the tongue. And then most recently, verses chapter 3, 13 through chapter 4, 3, we've seen the test of wisdom. And in this most recent test of wisdom, we saw when true wisdom, which is godly wisdom, exists, so does peace and those who make peace. We saw that at the end of chapter 3. There's peace with God, obviously, vertically, and there's peace with others for those who have true wisdom. But there was a lack of true wisdom because he says there's jealousy and disorder in every evil thing when there's a lack of true wisdom. And then he looks at these believers who are saying, amen, oh yeah, man, those people don't have any wisdom. Man, get them, James, sick them. And then he begins in verse 1. Well, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I'm talking about you. We always like to deflect the scripture, don't we? Well, yeah, I know a guy this would be great for. I wish he was here this morning, right? Well, that guy and gal is you, all right? It's me this morning. And he says that these people show their lack of wisdom because they've hooked themselves up to their desires of taking the place of God up on the throne of their heart, and now we have a mess. And he says, those who lack true wisdom will replace God upon the throne of their heart with other desires, which leads to what? Worldliness. You see the connection? It all just flows together. Some people, you read commentaries, stuff like that, they say, well, you know, James, he was just kind of hodgepodge. He just kind of put things together. No, it just flows. So a lack of wisdom leads to worldliness. Well, no one who is truly born again of the Spirit of God, been given a new nature, wants to live in a state of worldliness. We may live in stages like that, but no one wants to. Instead, we desire to live in a state of holiness, a state of godliness, don't we? I mean, even Paul in Romans 7, when he's going back and forth, he thinks he's schizophrenic. I do the things I don't want to do. Just back and forth. I don't do what I want to do, and just back and forth. What's wrong with Paul? Even in the midst of his struggle with sin, what does he say in Romans 7, 22? But my inner man joyfully concurs with the law of God. I want to please God. I desire to live there. And that's what all people who are born again desire to. So where do you desire to live? Well, I know where I desire to live. I know where I desire every one of you to live, and that is to live in godliness, to live in holiness. And I desire that all of us would live in this state of godliness and do it by the continuing power of the gospel. The continuing power of the gospel of grace. And this was James' desire for these first century believers here he's writing to in James. So let's look here at verse 4, all right? It says, you adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is a hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, it's in these verses here, in these words in verse 4, we begin to discover the first grace-empowered key, which will enable us to resist worldliness and embrace godliness. Look at the first key here. It's wake up to the seriousness of worldliness. So maybe should say it like this. Wake up! Anybody have done that to you? Wake up! I remember two-a-days for college football, man. We had a guy run down to one of the assistant coaches. Wake up! You know, well, this is kind of what James is saying here. Wake up to the seriousness of worldliness. It's a serious matter, and we, the church, need to wake up and see how serious it is. I don't think we take it serious enough. As I've been studying James, I don't think I take it serious enough. And it's amazing what we'll see here. And he's going to help us take it serious, I promise. He'll do it by pointing out three facts that stress just how serious worldliness is, which will in turn cause us, hopefully, to wake up to its seriousness. Did I mention that worldliness is serious? Just in case, it's serious. And James is going to help us see that. Notice first how James begins his words to his readers. He says, "You adulteresses." Here we see the first fact that stresses just how serious worldliness is. It's adulterous. It's adulterous. Now that sounds pretty serious to me. Adulterous. Now some translations use the words adulterous people. Some translations use adulterers and adulteresses. They use two. You just got to love how James just starts this off. You adulteresses. I mean, he just kind of throws out all the niceties of our world today. And not because he doesn't love them, because he does love them. Now look at this. The word used here, literally, the New American Standard gets it right. Now, that doesn't mean New American Standard always gets it right. All right, gets it right here. Adulteresses. It's feminine. And he could have used a masculine. He could have used a neuter. But he uses a feminine. I believe he does it for a purpose. It's not by accident. It really is adulteresses. Why would he use a feminine word for adultery here? He was using to point out the unfaithfulness of God's people to God, God's wife to their husband. And you see this imagery, this marriage imagery, and this marriage language all through the scriptures. Now look with me here at Isaiah 54, 5 through 6. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Here, God is seen as a husband. His people, the nation of Israel, are seen as his wife. Now look at Jeremiah 3:20. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Again, marriage language. Notice how God describes Israel here in their unfaithfulness to him in this wonderful book called Hosea. All right? Notice what this is just an amazing book. You never studied Hosea, you need to do this. What he asked this prophet to do was unbelievable. But look what he says here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. God had a marriage with the nation of Israel, which was brought together around Mount Sinai. And they committed to each other, all right? And God's saying, it's their husband, his wife, has been unfaithful. She's finding other husbands, right? And now, that's not just the Old Testament. Look what Jesus has to say to the nation of Israel in the New Testament, Matthew 12:39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. He calls them an adulterous generation because they rejected God. They rejected now his son. They're an adulterous people. And of course, we see in the New Testament, the church referred to what? The bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealous, for I betroth you to one husband, so that Christ that to Christ I might present to you a pure virgin. And speaking of his bride. And then Revelation 21, 9, and other places in the New Testament, here's another one. Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, he's speaking of the church, the wife of the Lamb. James is pointing out the fact that these people, that they have been unfaithful to their God. And these are mostly Jewish believers, and they would understand when he writes and calls them adulteresses what he was talking about. They had been unfaithful to him. They had found someone else. And not just someone else, but a world that hates him. Well, James goes on in the rest of verse 4 to further stress the fact that worldliness is serious, all right, because it's adulterous. And he continues to harp on this theme here. What does that look like? Well, look at the question he asks. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And this question, it's one of these questions that James asks. It always points to an affirmative answer. Yes, you do know. The fact is, it is. When you hook up with the world to become friend of the world, it's hostile to the God of all the universe. The word world here is not speaking of the creation, all right, but it's rather speaking of an evil world system under the power of Satan against the things of God. And we see that it's under the power of Satan in many places in the New Testament. One of those is 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the god, small g god, of this world, Satan. He's an enemy. Now listen to how one person describes the world when he writes, it's a mighty flood of thoughts, feelings, principles of action, conventional prejudices, dislikes, attachments, which have been gathering around human life for ages, impregnating it, impelling it, molding it, and degrading it. That's the world. And what have some of James' readers done with this Christ-hating world? They've made friends with the world. And this is seen, this friends with the world is seen obviously in the very beginning of verse 4. It says that friendship with the world, and then the second half of verse 4 it says friend, all right, that here it says whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. So he kind of stresses this, and I want you to think about this, or I guess encourage you not to do something. Don't think of friendship how we often think of friendship today. Don't let this lull you to sleep. It's not a casual acquaintance that someone we call, he's my friend, I have a friendship with this person. It's not a friendship that lacks commitment. It's not a friendship that lacks accountability. It's not a friendship that lacks sacrifice. It's not a friendship based on text messages and Facebook either. All right? Now, I don't have anything against text messages and Facebook, but it's not that kind of friendship. In fact, that's not really a friendship. You might have a friendship, but that's not how you really develop a friendship. We all agree with that, because it's just faceless, right? So don't think of friendship when that kind of friendship. Think about what these first century believers would have thought of. He uses a word here in the Greek that's a very strong word for friendship, and you're gonna Greek, great, right? You're gonna recognize this word, okay? The word friendship here is the Greek word philia. Okay, philia. Now, you may be thinking, okay, that sounds, well, yeah. It comes from the verb phileo, which we all know is one of the words for what? Love in the Bible. It means love, true affection. Now, listen to this. It's the word, or one of the words, that God the Father uses in talking about his love of the Son. Phileo. Oh, no, it's only agape. Well, if you've ever heard that, they're wrong. Okay, we got these categories we have for our words, love, and they have to be this. Mm-mm. All right? Not in the New Testament. God says that he phileos the Son. You think that's casual? No commitment? No way. There's huge commitment. This is a major word for friendship. One commentator helps us understand what this word would have meant there to these first century Jews when he says, in the Hellenistic world, friendship involves sharing in all things in a unity both spiritual and physical. James was saying that many of his readers had entered into a committed relationship with the world and sought pleasure and fulfillment from the world. Not casual, but a committed relationship. Now notice the word James uses here for those who have done this. The words he uses, he says they're hostile toward God and that they're enemies of God. And the language is so strong, it's led many believe that James isn't even talking about believers here. I mean, that's strong language, isn't it? I mean, how many people do you say that a believer, you say, yeah, they're an enemy and hostile to God? We wouldn't probably use that language, but James uses that language. And I think the context points to him that he is talking about believers, and I'm going to show you that in just a second. But as I've said throughout our time in James, and we got to be careful about all the New Testament letters like this, what was written to believers? Well, yes and no. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, just like there's people here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not believers, who have not been born again, there were people who would hear this letter written, or this letter he wrote, read. Unbelievers would hear this, wouldn't they? And for the whole purpose to expose them. Now, you think these words would expose them? Hostile enemies. Yeah, it'd expose them. So yeah, there's this thought about there are non-believers that will hear this. And I'm sure James, through the power of the Holy Spirit, knew that. And these are strong words. All right. And in fact, he agrees with John on this whole thought that if someone continually walks along with the world holding hands with no conviction, no consequences in their life, then chances are they've never been saved by the grace of God. They don't know the grace he's talking about. All right, and John speaks about this in John 1. It's a very familiar verses 2 through 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, all that being said about the unbelievers who would hear James' words, I still believe that the strong emphasis here is on believers. I think he's using words to shock them into what they're doing. Are you kidding me? This is serious, he's saying. And that's why he uses these words. He was telling his believers, you cannot be friends with the world and God at the same time. And I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, it's not hard or painful to serve both God and desire to serve both God and the world. It's impossible. It's impossible to serve them both. The believers James writes to had not consciously rejected God. Okay, I'm going to reject God. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian, right? I'm just going to reject him. They're no consciously, but their life of being like the world in discriminating against one another in chapter 2, speaking negatively against each other with their tongues in the beginning of chapter 3, having bitter envy and jealousy at the end of chapter 3, and by actively pursuing their own unhealthy pleasures at the beginning of chapter 4, show that they had a friendship with the world, and they had, in a way, rejected God in certain areas of their life. So the first fact that stresses the seriousness of worldliness is it's adulterous. Well, and this fact that it's adulterous, the fact that he uses those words, uses strong words like hostile and enemy, should cause us to wake up to how serious this is. And James is not saying this because he doesn't love him. He does love him. Or are you developing a friendship with the world in certain areas of your life? Has worldliness grabbed hold of you in some area? Well, what is worldliness? Is it drugs and drinking, dancing, makeup? Remember that, you know, the movies, Facebook, you know? Now, it could certainly be, could be those things, not necessarily. Those things could be included in certain areas, yeah. Maybe it's pornography. You know, hotels love Christian conferences. You know why? Because their greatest sales for their pornographic movies are when Christian conferences come to town. But maybe I'm not there. No way. But I think James had other things in mind, like if you can't get along in your home and are displaying selfish ambition and jealousy in your home, you're worldly. Or how about this? You're going after the pleasures, even maybe good pleasures, but you're putting them before God. I want to provide for my family. We saw that. But if you put that before God, it's wrong. It's sinful. Maybe that's a worldliness. Maybe you can't control that little red rebel that we call the tongue behind two rows of soldiers we call teeth. Maybe that's the thing that's worldly. Maybe you're showing favoritism because someone has money and someone doesn't, or for some other reason. Ooh, how about all that other stuff? I like the other stuff you said first, Brian, and so do I. But this stuff hits home, doesn't it? And it's worldly. Worldliness has crept in. Well, where is it creeping into your life? And maybe now that we all feel beat up, I do want to let you know there's great hope in this passage, okay? And it's but hey, if we're all honest, worldliness has crept into our life. Well, the second fact that stresses the seriousness of worldliness is it disregards Scripture. Look at the beginning of verse 5 with me. It says, or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? Some translations say without reason or speaks in vain. Although most would say, no, we believe the Scripture always speaks with purpose. Guess what? Their worldliness betrays them in certain areas of your life. It speaks with purpose in all the areas we're obeying, but the areas we're not, there's no purpose. All right? Now, and this question probes their personal attitude toward the authoritative message of God's Word. How authoritative is it in their life? James is saying that they disregard Scripture as being authoritative. That's what he's telling them here. Well, to what Scripture is this referring? Well, it's not real clear here in the text. It's even, yours may look make it look real clear, I promise you, it's not that clear what Scripture he's talking about, because there's no Old Testament Scripture quoted here in verses 4 and 5. Now, there's one in verse 6, but it's not talking about that. You just look at it. It's not. And our translations have to, there's no punctuation like we have it, but context has to dictate what's he talking about. And all of our translations have taken a stab at it, okay? And I'm not saying they're all wrong or any of them are right or something like that. I just think just don't make it too hard, because I think that the context, all right, helps us really understand what he's talking about. He's pointing out these people disregard the clear teaching of Scripture as a whole. Scripture talks about don't get sucked up in the world, right? I mean, just all over the place. There's nothing he quotes here, all right? And I really don't think that most of our Bibles have this. It says the rest of verse 5, it says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Our punctuation makes it look like that's what he's talking about. I don't think he's just talking about that. I think he's talking about before and after. And there he's just saying, you just disregard the Scripture. And when we disregard the Scripture, guess what happens? We become worldly. And when we become worldly, guess what we do? We disregard the Scripture. See the circle? And he says, you're disregarding Scripture. You think it doesn't have any purpose of where you are. So not only is worldliness serious because it's adulterous, it's also serious because it disregards the Scripture. Well, how about you? How about me? Are we disregarding the Scripture in a certain area of our lives? You know, God's Scripture can come in and it can get in my heart here and give me conviction here, but over here, you know, God, I'm not, you know, it's not real clear. It really didn't say I can't do this exactly, you know, so I think I'm okay. Well, we know better than that. Well, did I mention that worldliness was serious? It's serious, isn't it? And James is saying it's serious. Well, let's look here at a third fact that stresses the seriousness of worldliness. So we're obviously not going to get through all this morning, but God, by God's grace, I want us to look at this, and I want us to see the hope at the end of this passage. But the third fact that stresses the seriousness of worldliness is it invokes God's jealousy. Notice what he says there in verse 5. He jealously desires a Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I think the ESV says yearns jealously, and then the NIV says envies intensely. King James says lusteth to envy. Well, I just like the way that sounds, huh? Lusteth to envy. All right. But this phrase in the original is very cumbersome and can only be understood when you look again at the context. You have to answer the question, what or who is the Spirit James is speaking of here? Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it the human spirit? Or is it some spirit of jealousy? I mean, you got to answer that question. Who is doing the jealously desiring? I mean, who's the actor of this verb? Who's doing that? And we can spend a lot of time here looking at all the ins and outs and all those kind of things. And I think the context helps us make it clear. It seems to point that God is the one doing the jealously desiring here in this context. He's jealously desiring. And I say this because James refers to these people as adulteresses in verse 4, which points to the fact that there was a relationship of commitment with God and these people. You're adulteresses, and God jealously desires you. He desires either the Spirit he made to live in you, all right, the Holy Spirit in you, or, which is kind of funny, that the Father would jealously desire another person of the Trinity, but that's a possibility, or he jealously desires the Spirit, the spiritual part of us, as believers, which is his. Either way, he's jealously desiring you. His bride. He loves you. And God has been seen as one who jealously desires his people throughout the scripture. Exodus 25 says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Also in Exodus 34:14, "For you should not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous." I mean, his name is jealous. He's a jealous God, it says. He's jealous for his people. Christ is jealous for his bride. The Holy Spirit does not want us to seek other places to have our needs met. They'll be found only in the Lord. He wants all of us. He doesn't want allegiance divided. Now, as one commentator says, he says, God tolerates no rival. No rival. Now, before someone brings up the fact that just earlier in chapter 3, God told James that jealousy was wrong, all right? How does God do that? He's jealous. We can't be jealous. See, his jealousy is nothing like ours, is it? See, our jealousy is selfish and seeks its own interest, even to the detriment of the other person that you say you love, but not God's. Instead, his jealousy is one of pure motives, and he has our best interest in mind. He wants us to desire him above all things. Why? Because he knows when we do that, we'll find our greatest joy and fulfillment in him. So he jealously desires us so that we will know what love is, so that we will know what his grace is, so we will know what his majesty is. Hey, how would you like to have a jealousy like that? That's God's jealousy for us, his people. You see, worldliness is serious because it invokes God's jealousy. His jealousy for us shows us how serious it really is. His love for us is so passionate. So passionate. We can't even comprehend his love. And he doesn't want us following after some other suitor. Like the world, that only bring us pain and disappointment and disaster and despair and destruction. He wants an undivided heart, knowing that in him we'll find our heart's greatest desire. Will you treasure him above all else? I want to let you know something. He treasures you. He treasures you, and he's jealous for you to know what it's like to treasure him. The fact that we do not always treasure him above all things shows that there are places where we've begun to make friendships with the world. So you see how serious worldliness is? It's serious, isn't it? It's serious because it's adulterous, it disregards Scripture, and it invokes the jealousy of God. Now, that's the first grace-empowered key to resisting worldliness and embracing godliness for the glory of God. It's serious. Now, I'm going to take a couple more minutes here because I want to give you hope. All right? I mean, it's possible that some of James' readers at this point could have been driven to despair due to their honest look at their life and said, man, I've been there. In fact, I'm there. I mean, I'm fighting with my neighbor. I can't get along with my wife at home. It's worldliness. I'm talking bad about somebody. I'm showing favoritism. I'm not loving the widows and the orphans. I'm loving me. This is me. God, you're talking about me. Where's the hope? And my guess is there's some people like that here this morning. And my guess is, if we're all honest, we got to feel the weight of this, of the worldliness that's crept in their lives. And it should bring some, oh no, I'm there. And God, you jealously love me, but not me. I've been holding hands with the world in this area. Unless you think there's not some area in your life that you're holding hands with the world, then you're being deceived. You're being deceived. Ask God to search your heart and find out where that is. And that leads us to the beginning of verse 6. Listen to this. But he gives a greater grace. God gives a greater grace. This is the second key. Grace-empowered key to resisting worldliness, embracing godliness. Rejoice in the hope for worldliness. Notice that word, but. It denotes a contrast. James says, yes, worldliness is serious and it has a grip on many of our lives, but he, but who? But God. Listen to those words. But God. Don't you love to hear that? But God. Tyler just read from Ephesians. But God being rich in mercy. Right after he said we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God. That's wonderful news coming off those verses 4 and 5. But God gives a greater grace, or the scripture, your ears may say, gives more grace. An ongoing, never-ending grace poured out on his people. That's good news, isn't it? Instead of condemning those who have fallen for the world, God offers what? More grace. More grace. An artist once submitted a painting of Niagara Falls for an exhibition, but neglected to give it a title. The gallery, faced with the need to supply one, came up with these words. This is Niagara Falls. More to follow. Old Niagara Falls, spilling over billions of gallons of water per year for thousands of years, has met the needs of those below and is a fit emblem of the flood of God's grace. There is always more to follow. Isn't that good news? There's more to follow. An overwhelming flood of the grace of God. And some of you here maybe this morning may be saying, but Brian, you don't understand what I've done. And I'm not just holding the world's hand, I've embraced it. You don't understand. You know what I would say? But God gives more grace. And some of you are having a hard time being a great husband. You just say, I'm just a lousy husband. More grace. And to some of you wives that think, man, I'm just awful. I'm not loving my husband like I should. More grace. And to some of you who are having a hard time controlling that little red rebel in your mouth, more grace. And to those of you who are fighting and quarreling, more grace. And to those of you who are playing favorites, more grace. And to those who have said, I've sought to please man over God, more grace, more grace, more grace. Whatever it is, James gives hope with the truth that God gives greater grace. He gives more grace. Now that's good news. And I'll never get over this fact. Because what I deserve and what you deserve is hell forever. Forever. And what do we get? More grace. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not. And I'm glad I'm not. And that grace will change you. And there's a condition for receiving that grace. And that's the end of verse 6. And verses 7 through 10 explain how that is. There's a condition to humble people get his grace. Not proud people who say, I don't need him. Humble people who say, I need him. And verses 7 through 10 tell us how to be humble. Isn't that good news? That's great news to me. I can see why I just couldn't stop. Because this is the highlight of the passage. More grace. Embrace that. Embrace his more grace. Or gather hope or rejoice in the hope of more grace. Let me ask you a few questions and we'll end here. Are you a better friend with the world today than you were a year ago? Are you a better friend with God today than you were a year ago? From which, the world or God, do you derive your greatest and primary pleasure? Are you an adversary or a friend of God? Now, how about this question? This is on the back of your outline. How would God answer those questions? But remember, more grace, more grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and this wonderful little passage here that you wrote through your servant James. Lord, I'm here to stand the front of the line. Lord, I need more grace. I'm way too concerned about what others think. I'm way too concerned about how I might look if I do this or that or say this or that. Lord, I need your grace. And Lord, the people gathered here this morning need your grace. So Lord, even though we may be holding hands with the world, Lord, we pray that you give us more grace and that we would put ourselves in a position to receive that more grace and be changed and be able to resist worldliness and embrace godliness for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.